then they are there for you, and you can feel free to dismiss yourself during this time to avail yourself of their spiritual leadership and spiritual guidance. We're going to do another parishioner's pick today. I'm loving this. I love getting your feedback, your input. Some of these are more difficult, and this is going to be a difficult one for us to work our way through. So put on your thinking caps. Open up your heart to the Word of God. This is from the book of Ecclesiastes, which, as you know, if you've read through the book of Ecclesiastes, isn't the easiest book to read, isn't the easiest book to comprehend. We have about 75 people that on a regular basis are showing up on Wednesday night or online reading through the Bible. And recently, the reading plan that I'm using, that we're using in my group, and the reading plan that is being printed out in the bulletin. And I know several others of you are reading through the Bible, even if you're not part of a Wednesday night disciple-making community. But that reading plan, we've just finished going through the book of Ecclesiastes, and the two other reading plans have already read through Ecclesiastes. And so this is what has generated this particular parishioner's pick, is this question from the book of Ecclesiastes. And so we're working our way through the Old Testament. We'll be in the New Testament soon. Let me just say, if you haven't been part of a disciple-making community, or maybe you started off in January, although we've had great retention throughout our Bible reading, maybe you've fallen off the wagon, we're going to have an opportunity starting in September to start a group that will start with the New Testament on that first Wednesday in September. So you can jump back in and either start again or commit yourself to reading through the New Testament throughout the rest of the year. But we'll have more information on that as September approaches. But Book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to be in that. But before we address today's scripture, I want to refresh us all on the structure of the Old Testament. There are 39 books of the Old Testament. They're not in chronological order, although there is some sense of chronology as you read through the Old Testament. They're more grouped together by genre or the style of the books. And so we recognize normally five different divisions in our English Bible of these 39 books. You've got the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, that talk about the creation of the world. And these are, for the most part, in chronological order, but it goes from creation to the call of Abraham, the formation of the Jewish nation, slavery, and then the exodus from slavery, the time in the wilderness, the 40 years as they make their way into the promised land, and then Deuteronomy brings us to the point where they're about to go into the promised land. And so you have that historical account, creation, formation of the Jewish nation, and we're about ready to go into the land of Canaan, a fulfillment of that promise that was made to Abraham back in Genesis. And then we have these 12 books that we categorize as history, starting with Joshua, as Joshua leads the people into the land of Canaan, the conquest narratives and those battles and the settling into the land, the division of the land among the 12 different tribes of Israel. And then we go through a period of just how they're getting used to and settling into that land. Not always good stories. In fact, there are probably more bad stories than good stories. We hear a lot of bad and difficult stories in the book of Judges. And then we have a story of Ruth. And then we get into the establishment of the prophetic office where Samuel is the first prophet. And then the kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, which recently we preached through the life of Solomon. But the nation grows, the nation becomes more and more influential and powerful. Eventually that nation is going to fall apart. And so in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, we see the division of the northern and the southern kingdom, and then there's going to be an exile. The nation's going to be taken over by Babylon, and the Jewish people are going to be exiled there. So Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther talk about that exile and then the return of the people into the land of Israel to reestablish themselves, the rebuilding of the temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians. So it brings us, essentially, when you get to the end of the historical books, that pretty much covers the time period that is covered by the Old Testament. But then we have these other books. We're going to skip these poetry books. I'm going to get back to those. We have, in the midst of the settlement of the land and the kings and the prophets and the exile, we have all of these prophets. We've got five major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. They're simply called major prophets because those books are larger. They're not more important. They're just bigger books. And then we have the minor prophets, the Book of the 12. We have 12 minor prophets. All of these people are speaking to the nation of Israel, declaring the word of the Lord. Many of them are calling the people back into a right relationship with God because they have strayed. They have given in to the ways of the people of the land of Canaan. They have pursued idol worship. And so the prophets are saying, hey, God wants you back. God wants to bless you, wants to use you as a covenant people of God. And so we have a lot of proclamation of God's call back to the people. So those are those four divisions. The book of Ecclesiastes falls under this section that we call poetry. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. They talk a lot about life. What's happening in life? Our relationship with God. How do we navigate life? And in particular, how do we make sense of the senselessness that we find in life? We have the story of Job, where Job is an upright, a righteous man who suffers greatly, and how he deals with that. And so it addresses the problem of evil and suffering. And then you have the book of Psalms. The Psalms talk about how at times we're just overwhelmed with this sense of praise to God. And so we lift up our hands, we lift up our voices, and we recognize the God who's created all this beautiful world, and we delight in Him. But Psalms also looks at the problem of evil and suffering, and so it talks about the emotions. How do I deal with this? And the Psalms really call us back to trusting in God. At the end, we recognize that God is there in the good times and in the bad times. In Proverbs, I love the book of Proverbs because the Proverbs are kind of some basic rules to live by. Do this and this will happen. And the Proverbs let us know that we have some control over our lives and the outcomes that we experience. If you work hard, then you're going to get paid. If you plan ahead, then you're going to be prepared. If you live a good life, then good things are going to happen. That there is some sense in life, and you can follow some rules that are going to lead you to these positive results. You get the Song of Solomon, and you think, whoa, Song of Solomon. It's just Solomon delighting in this pleasure of marital love and how beautiful and delightful that is, and almost gives us permission to recognize the beauty of life and just to delight in that and to thank God for those pleasures that we can experience in life. And so just how do you navigate through life? Ecclesiastes is a very interesting and a complex book, and sometimes it's hard to read. To me, sometimes it comes off as depressing. One of the themes and one of the words that recur in the book of Ecclesiastes is meaningless, or vanity of vanities. It's like I look around and life doesn't seem to make sense at all. And that's what the author is trying to do in Ecclesiastes. The author is trying to find meaning in life, but he can't. Most people think this is written by Solomon. Solomon had all this wealth. Solomon had all this power. So he had access to just about everything in order to discover what life is all about, to discover meaning in life. He has access to money. He has access to power. He has access to pleasure. He has access to wealth, access to all of these avenues that we typically look to find meaning in life. And he comes up with the conclusion that under the sun, which is another phrase that's used often in the book of Ecclesiastes, if we look at life just as it is without recognition that there is a God, then it seems like there's no meaning in life whatsoever. I like how Paul David Tripp, and this is one of the resources that our group is using as we read through the Bible, how he describes this journey of the book of Ecclesiastes. He says this: it is as though the preacher, and that's what the author of the book of Ecclesiastes calls himself. He's the preacher. It is as though the preacher were standing in the middle of the cosmos and screaming, "What is this all about? There has to be more to my life than this. What in the world am I missing?" In this way, Ecclesiastes is a huge comfort to thousands of people who have stood in the middle of their lives and asked the same questions. As the Bible so often does in its honesty about the struggles of life on this side of eternity, Ecclesiastes welcomes the reader to be honest with God about the seeming meaninglessness of life. And so I do find comfort in this book. Several years ago, I took a deep dive into it. I preached a long series on the book of Ecclesiastes, and I find comfort because I realize that I'm not the only one who has these questions. I'm not the only one who sometimes looks at life and can't make sense of it. And in a way, don't we all find ourselves in the preacher's shoes? We look at life and it doesn't make sense. Ecclesiastes is a book of someone who is struggling through life to find meaning. And as he does that, sometimes he is very frustrated with life because it doesn't make sense. And so in his frustration, in his seeking for meaning, sometimes he says some shocking things, like our passage today. And so for that reason, whenever we come across a verse from Ecclesiastes, it is so very important to keep the context of the whole book in mind, that this is a person who is struggling. This is a person who is struggling through life and asking questions. And so sometimes when we're asking questions, some of these may seem to contradict what we know about God, because he's trying to know about God. And some of these things can be very shocking. And so whenever we look at Ecclesiastes, we have to keep in that in mind, that whole context of the book. So whenever I find a quote from Ecclesiastes or another preacher using Ecclesiastes, I have to think, all right, what is Ecclesiastes about? Because so often these passages can be taken out of context, and they could mean just about anything. And sometimes they can even seem to contradict the message of the Bible. So whenever you hear someone quote from the book of Ecclesiastes, your antenna should go up. What is the context? In fact, that's good whenever we read any or try to interpret any verse from the Bible, just to remember the context. But I think it applies even more so to the book of Ecclesiastes. But it's a great book, and I love diving into the book of Ecclesiastes, and even through that meaninglessness and even through that struggle, I found something. I found hope. I found comfort, and I hope you do today as well. So let's get to today's verse. All of that to get to this verse, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 16. "Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself?" Now, why would anyone say that, right? Is the preacher saying, don't try too hard to be good? And it may appear to be saying that. Remember, but he's searching for meaning. He's frustrated. And so he's looking at life. He says, why even try to be good? So is he saying that we should just live mediocre lives and not really pursue holiness? Well, when you look at the total context of the Bible, that would be contradicting a sentiment that seems to be clear in the Bible. Scripture tells us to be holy as God is holy. Jesus in the Sermon on Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So on the surface, this can't mean what it appears to be saying at first glance. It can't mean that we should be happy with just being pretty good. So what does it mean? We have to recognize that this is in a section of the Old Testament that's called poetry, or wisdom. We're seeking wisdom. And I have to admit, I've never been a big fan of poetry. I liked math. Add these two numbers together and you get that all the time, every time, just straightforward. Wasn't so much into poetry. Poets, artists, musicians, they try to say things without saying them, right? Or they want to draw us into some type of understanding, but they just don't come out and say it. They provoke you. They draw you into wrestling with the lyrics or wrestling with the work of art and really thinking about things. And so personally, poetry is sometimes hard for me to appreciate. But we will only appreciate this if we're willing to wrestle with it. And really wrestle to find what is the preacher trying to get us to. And so I think we have to back off from that one verse and look at the immediate context at least, keeping in mind the greater context of the book of Ecclesiastes of someone who is really having a hard time making sense of life. And so let's go back to verse 15 and read through verse 22. Try to get a grasp of what's happening here. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Again, you read that and you think, what in the world is this person saying? So I've spent a long time trying to figure this out, and I want to share with you some of the things that I have discovered. But I want to start, or at least want to include, this quote from Daniel and Jonathan Aiken from their commentary, Exalting Jesus in Ecclesiastes. So let's listen to this observation. One thing that has perplexed the preacher is the observation that good people suffer sometimes, and bad people prosper sometimes. Things don't always go the way of the Proverbs. He does conclude that wisdom is good, but it doesn't always work. We all know that, and we all struggle with that. We may have experienced it firsthand and or have seen it in the world. So many people struggle with the facts, the reality that Christianity often does not seem to work, and that there is much evil and suffering in the world. This reality drives some away from God, or at least it causes doubt. You get a cancer diagnosis. You get passed over for the promotion. You see that cheaters got an A in the class while you studied hard and got a B. Or your kids have issues that unbelievers' kids do not. And these hardships can cause one to become skeptical and teeter on the edge of unbelief. They continue to say, Solomon has the same problem in Ecclesiastes. He is teetering on the edge of unbelief because of the mess he sees in the world. He observes that living by God's wisdom does not always work out. I admit, I have preached that being good has its rewards. In fact, the video that we just watched essentially was saying, if you obey, then good things are going to happen to you. This is what we read a lot about in the Bible. We read about that in Proverbs. We read about that in Psalms. And I've preached that. Be good, and good things will happen to you. I teach my kids that. Obey. Be a good student. Play by the rules. Be moral. Be ethical. And you can hang your hat on it. Good things are going to happen to you. I teach my kids that. I teach you that. And I say that to myself. And I believe it because Scripture does teach that. Listen to these verses. It is Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, one of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. Why? So that may go live long in the land the Lord God is giving you. All right? If we have a society where children are obedient to parents, that's going to be good. It's going to be good for all of you. It's going to be good for the society. Deuteronomy chapter 4. In fact, the whole book of Deuteronomy, one of the themes of Moses' sermons here in Deuteronomy. Hey, when you get to that land, you better do what God tells you to do. And if you do that, then God is going to bless you. Things will go well with you. It's expressed several times in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 40 is one of those examples. Keep his decrees and commands, which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time. And then we see in the Proverbs, over and over again, the Proverbs makes these observations. Do this and good things will happen. Do that and bad things will happen. So Proverbs 3, 1 through 4, my son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Now, this is what Proverbs is all about. There is some predictability in life. There is some control that we have over the consequences. And then even when we get to the New Testament, Galatians chapter 6, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. If you reap towards the Spirit, then you'll sow spiritual blessings. Reap to the flesh, and you'll reap the rewards, the punishments of the flesh. Here's one of my favorite, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. These are inspired words that we find in our Bible. I believe these to be true. But I also believe it could be true that it's not true, at least all the time. While this wisdom that we read in the Bible, while it is very valuable, and even in that passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the preacher did acknowledge the value of wisdom. Although wisdom is valuable, what the preacher observes, it doesn't always pay off. And this seems to be meaningless, doesn't it? It's like, why even be good? So how do we make sense of this? Well, this is where I start finding some meaning in our verse. Do not be overly righteous or overly wise. It may mean, I can't figure this out. And you can't figure this out. That life will always be a mystery, no matter how righteous and no matter how wise you are, you will still find exceptions to the rules like we see in Proverbs. And so maybe the preacher is saying, don't put your hope in a results-based faith. All right, wisdom is to be pursued. Wisdom is good, and a lot of times living a wise life, you can expect good things to happen to you. But even wisdom, even the most wisest person in the world, even as you obtain wisdom and grow in wisdom, life is still not going to make sense. And this has been a theme in the book of Ecclesiastes when you read the whole thing. Usually you would think, power is going to make me happy, right? Power, I'm going to find meaning. If I can control everyone, if I can control all of these circumstances, then I'll find meaning in life. And the preacher has that access and he realizes, power's not doing it for me. Maybe if I get all the money in the world, maybe if I have just unlimited resources, maybe if I have all of these things, then life is going to make sense because I can buy whatever I want. Or I can buy for you whatever I want. But then the preacher, as he goes through that, finding meaning in wealth, he says, that didn't work either. Maybe pleasure. Maybe if I just give myself to the flesh. And again, the preacher has that access. Call in anyone he wants. He has 700 wives, 300 concubines. He has access to all the food, all the pleasures in life. And so, all right, maybe I'm going to find meaning in pleasure. And he says, I still feel empty. It's not giving me meaning. And here in Ecclesiastes, we even find that wisdom itself has its limits. Look what he says elsewhere in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. I tried to understand all that happens on earth. I saw how busy people are, working day and night and hardly ever sleeping. I also saw all that God has done. Nobody can understand what God does here on earth. No matter how people try to understand it, they cannot. Even if wise people say they understand, they cannot. No one can really understand it. This is why you can get depressed reading the book of Ecclesiastes, right? But remember, it's poetry. It's provocative. It's causing us to really grapple with these things in life. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 5. As you do not know the way the spirit comes into the bones in the womb of a woman with a child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. You just don't know. I've shared this with you, my mother's passage, one of her favorite passages, Deuteronomy 29, 29, which I always, that has been written on my heart. I mean, this is always there, and I have the New American Standard Bible because that was her favorite translation. So, Mom, hope you're listening and I'm honoring your translation preference there. The secret things, even that, the secret things implies there are some things that God knows that you don't know, and you're never going to know. You're never going to be able to figure out. Those things belong to the Lord our God. But he has revealed some things to us so that we may follow all the words of his law. This is not an excuse not to follow his law. It's just a recognition that I don't know everything. There are some things we just don't know. So don't think you can be overly righteous or overly wise. It's not a call to mediocrity or moral compromise. It's an invitation to humility, a recognition that faith is not about controlling God through good behavior, but about trusting him even when, and especially when, life makes no sense at all. So here are some things that speak to me, and I hope they speak to you. We can't manipulate God by being good. And so I have to say to myself, why am I a person of faith? Why do I pursue morals and ethics? Why do I try to be obedient? Is it just because I think it's going to pay off here and now? Many times religion is sold this way. And I may have peddled it once in a while like this too, right? And I apologize. But religion is sometimes sold, be good and good things will happen to you. And even though I believe this is here and now, even though I believe this is generally true, we must realize that we cannot control things. So even if we are good, overly righteous or overly wise, the rules of Proverbs sometimes are broken in this meaningless world that we live in. And if our faith is in immediate results, we will inevitably abandon that kind of faith. And sadly, some people resist faith in God because they don't see results, or they abandon faith in God because they thought that if they played by the rules and were good boys and girls, then God always will reward them within the next week at least, right? Or a month. It'll be soon. In their book, the Aikens point out a story of an acquaintance of theirs who fell away from faith because their faith was in results. Immediate results. And so let me share that story that they include in their commentary. I had an acquaintance in ministry, let's call him Bob, and he grew up much like me. He was born into a Christian home. He prayed to receive Christ as Savior at a young age and even felt called into ministry. So he pursued training in seminary. He got married to a Christian girl, had several kids with her, and pastored a couple of churches. However, through his time in seminary and then as a pastor of small churches, he became an aggressive atheist. The reason he gives for his conversion to atheism are complex, but two of the reasons he gave for walking away from faith are intriguing, and I'll share the first one. First, Bob became an atheist because he basically thinks Christianity doesn't work. He gives evidence for this analysis starting with his childhood, years before he would abandon the faith. It started out with a really small thing before it progressed to bigger things. For example, when he was a boy, there was a girl he really liked, but she did not like him back. He prayed and prayed for God to help him win her over, but it never happened. If our faith in God is solely based on these requests, God, help this girl to like me, then I think we're going to be disappointed. At least I have. If our faith is simply based in God, give me this and I'll be good, that may work for a little while, but eventually, almost without exception, I can't think of an exception. Maybe there is. But almost without exception, that faith is going to crumble when you really look at the world and recognize that even the wisest people in the world don't always get what they want, even if they're good. This has been an age-old obstacle to faith. And so people say, I'm not going to believe in God. But let me know, those people that abandon faith or resist faith in God because the world is meaningless, not believing in God doesn't make the meaninglessness go away, does it? It doesn't make the world a better place. It doesn't even give an answer. And this is the problem with just disposing of God because he doesn't play by the rules that I think the world ought to operate by. All right, God, I'm not going to believe in you. It doesn't make any more sense of this world, does it? In the end, it just gives no resolution. Our ultimate hope is not in results. Our ultimate hope and our ultimate faith is in God. So let me share again an excerpt from Aiken's commentary. Our frustration over the absurdity of life drives us to God and his gospel. That is the answer to brokenness and meaninglessness. When you follow God's design in this fallen world, things may not always work out immediately, but they will work out ultimately. God will make all things new in the end, and he will set all things right to his original design. And Ecclesiastes says that there will be a final reckoning where all is set right and made new. The wicked will not prosper forever. The righteous who are in Christ will not suffer forever. So what Ecclesiastes does, it has us wrestle with all of this incongruity in life, and then it causes us to trust in a God who is going to make things right. And our peace is not going to be found in just simply the results that we expect from living a good life, but our calm is found in knowing that there is a God who is above the sun. See, the preacher is just looking at life under the sun as if there were no God. But we find peace and calm knowing that God is there, that he knows things that we don't know, and we find a confidence to continue to live lives of faith knowing that he has those secret things. And so this God is to be sought, this God who is above the sun. And you cannot interpret Ecclesiastes until you know the conclusion that the preacher comes to. So if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, make sure you make it to the end. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. So he's gone through all of this. Power, doesn't work. Wealth, doesn't work. Pleasure, doesn't work. Wisdom, doesn't even work. So he says the conclusion when everything is heard is this. Fear God. Keep his commandments. And this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. God is going to make sense of all of this. So we don't trust in wealth, we don't trust in power, we don't trust in pleasure, we don't even trust in wisdom. We trust that God will make everything right. Our faith cannot be tied to immediate results. We have to have the faith like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember them? They were going to be thrown into the fire, and they say, "We know that God is able to save us." But what do they say? Even if he doesn't. Even if he doesn't, we're going to continue to have faith. Because our faith in God is not tied to what he's going to do to us, for us, in this particular situation, right here and right now. We need to have the faith of Esther. When Esther is called to go before the king and she knows that's dangerous, she says, "Hey, I'm going to do it. And if I perish, I perish. All right? I'm going to believe in a God even if I don't get those immediate results." So Ecclesiastes, this passage is really calling me. Is my faith in God, or is my faith in just what God is going to do for me here and now, within the next week, month, or the rest of my life? Or do I find peace and meaning in life knowing that there is a God above the sun? All right, let's wrap this up. Maybe today all is well with you. Maybe you've played by the rules and you've seen all the beautiful results of a life lived in faith. And man, just everything is clicking. I mean, Proverbs is just alive to you because you've done good things and good things have happened, just like Scripture says. Thank God for that, right? Thank God. But don't think that you're better than other people who seem to encounter one tragedy after another. Their faith may be as strong or even stronger than yours. Life doesn't always make sense, and they have just some unknown reason they're living in the frustration of the world that doesn't always work by the rules. And so, for those people where things are going well, let's live with that sense of humility. But maybe you're one of those people that, man, it just seems to be one frustration after another. I pray your faith will remain strong. I pray that this is just a season of pain, and I pray that it will pass. But don't think that you're somehow worse than others or that God doesn't love you. This is a very complex world that we live in. And to know that there's a God above the sun who will walk with you, and to know that one day your faith will be sight. And I like in Ecclesiastes 7 where he says, you know what, we're all sinners. We're all sinners, right? We're all sinners.
Yes.
It's not a nod to that. You don't deserve anything, right? And so we rest, we fall on God's mercy, and we know that one day all will be well. All will be well. Let me pray, and then Basil will lead us in song. Father God, we thank you for this work that you've included in Scripture that causes us to really look at the world. And Father, sometimes we're just deceived into thinking, I'm going to be good because I know good things are going to happen. I'm going to get the job. I'm going to get the girl. I'm going to get the raise. I'm going to get the car. I'm going to feel good. I'm going to be healthy. And Father, we know that you have set this world with certain rules. Where there are consequences of behavior. But Father, help us not to fall into the trap that we can make sense of it all. Father, help our faith to be greater than that. Father, help us to have a faith that you are there, that you know some things that we don't know. We're going to struggle through this life. All of us will struggle through this life. All of us will have difficulties. All of us will be frustrated. But Father, help us in the conclusion of the matter. We're going to stick with you. We're going to fear you. We're going to keep your commandments. Our hope is not in our goodness. Our hope is in your mercy, in your grace. And so, Father, we're going to persevere. We're going to stay the course. And if we perish, we perish. But, Father, help us all to commit that even in times of doubt, even in times of frustration, even in times of tragedy, that our faith is in you. You will make all things new. You will restore all things to the way that you want them to be, you've designed them to be. Father, we thank you for speaking to us. We thank you for your forgiveness and your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.